This morning, James chapter 5, verse 13. Follow along as I read. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. We'll pause there. You know, we live in a world of the wireless. Wireless Wi-Fi. People can conduct business from their PDAs and their cell phones and their laptop computers in places like Starbucks, Panera Bread, hotels, even sitting in their car in traffic. It's the wireless wonder. In fact, there are businesses and hotels today that advertise, "We have wireless internet connection." It's part of their selling point. But you know who the first was to go wireless? It was God. It's what we call prayer. And James ends this letter to these suffering saints by talking to them about prayer. And tradition tells us that James' knees were calloused because he was such a prayer warrior. He spent so much time on his knees praying that the early church, they nicknamed him Camel Knees. And prayer is the obvious theme of the verses that we just read. In fact, stretching down to verse 18, the noun or verb to pray is mentioned in every single verse. And so James closes here in talking about prayer, and I want to begin this message by making a disclaimer that I don't consider myself to be an expert on prayer. Nor do I consider myself to be a prayer warrior. In fact, I'll be honest with you, prayer has been one of the areas in my own Christian walk that I have struggled with the most in being consistent. Although I will say that that changed for me a few years back when I started seeing prayer, rather than it being an event, rather than it being a discipline or a routine, I began to view prayer as this ongoing conversation with the Lord. And because of that, my prayer life has gotten a lot better. You see, I used to view my prayer life in this way. I viewed it as part of my devotions. And so I would get up in the morning, and I've always been very good and consistent in having daily devotions. And I would get up and I would begin with this time of prayer. And I would take out my list and I would begin to pray, you know, for the things on my heart. And I'd pray for the church and I would pray for our staff and I would pray for my family and I would pray for my friends and I would pray for my needs. And it's like I would do all this talking to the Lord, and then I would pick up my Bible and say, "Okay, God, now it's your turn to talk to me, you know? Now it's your turn to speak to me." And so then my heart would be like, "Okay, I'm ready to listen." And so I viewed my relationship with God kind of in that way. It's like I'm going to talk, and then, you know, now I'm going to listen. And I thought to myself one day, you know, I don't have a single relationship in my life that works that way. With my relationship with Denise, I don't sit Denise down and say, "Okay, I'm going to talk to you right now," you know. And so I talk, and lay out, you know, everything on my heart and everything that's going on, which would take all of about 10 minutes, and, you know, lay that out to her and then go, "Okay, now it's your turn, you know. I'm going to listen now." No, it doesn't work that way. In my relationship with Denise, we talk to each other all day long. We get up in the morning and before, you know, work, we're talking and we're sharing and we're, you know, conversing, and she's maybe sharing something that she's reading in her devotions, and we talk, and then I go off to work, and if she's not going to work, then she does whatever she's doing that day, and then we talk. She might call me on her cell phone, or she might call me, you know, in my office, and sometimes, like I know what happens to you, our conversation gets interrupted, and sometimes, you know, we start in the morning, and then later on we're going to finish that conversation, you know, in the evening. And I found my relationship with God works in that same type of way. I talk to God all through the day. Now, Denise and I do have moments where we will sit down and have a real significant conversation about something. And on my day that I spend with her on Mondays, it's kind of my free day, we'll go and you know, oftentimes go get something to eat, and we'll sit down and we'll talk about, you know, a whole bunch of things. But again, it's a conversation. It's a back and forth type of dialogue that we're having. And I think really that's the picture that the Bible paints for us to have with God. We are in not a religion, we always say, but a relationship. We're in a relationship with God, and He speaks to us through His Word, and He speaks to our heart through the Holy Spirit, and we talk to Him through this vehicle called prayer. But when Paul said we're to pray without ceasing, I think that's what he was talking about. You know, you're driving along in the car, and somebody comes to your mind. You know, you pray for him. Lord, I pray right now that you'd bless Joe. You'd have your hand upon him, and maybe you know something that's going on, you know, in his life. Or, you know, as I sometimes dialogue with guys, you know, on our staff about something, and then I'll walk back to my office, and as I'm walking, I'll just be praying, talking to the Lord about what we just talked about, and that God would give them wisdom, you know, in that situation. And so for me, my prayer life changed dramatically when I moved it out of this, okay, here, now I am going to pray. In fact, the other morning, I woke up knowing, because Denise had told me the day before, that our furnace was broke. And it was that day when it was like freezing, you know, it snowed on Highway 8. And I woke up and it was like, okay, I've got to deal with this today. And I had an idea that it might have been, you know, the fuse had blown. And so I had a choice to make, you know. I could have my time with the Lord and sit down and read and pray and spend that time with the Lord and tell my family, look, you guys got to freeze for another hour because I'm going to have my, you know, quiet time right now. Or I could go get in my truck and drive over, and I discovered that if you need a fuse, it's better to go to an auto parts store than Home Depot or Lowe's, and because I went to both. And as I'm driving, talk to the Lord, which is what I did, you know. But it's that ongoing conversation. So I encourage you in your prayer life to view it in that way. Well, this morning I want to answer three questions about the passage that we just read. First of all, what to do when you're suffering. Number two, what to do when you're satisfied. And number three, what to do when you are sick. Number one, what to do when you are suffering. Verse 13, James says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Now, the Greek word for suffering refers to any difficulty. And James here, his readers were suffering because of their Christian testimony. The suffering that they were encountering was persecution. But the word suffering here refers to all types of problems that we encounter in life. It speaks to spiritual problems and physical problems and emotional problems and financial problems and even relational problems. Any of these problems that you might be going through that cause some suffering in your heart, James, his answer to those problems is really one single word in the Greek. It's like a rifle shooting to a bullseye. He simply says, pray. That's the answer. You're suffering, pray. Now, it's easy to hear that and to sit here and nod in agreement. But the question is this: when you encounter difficulties, is prayer your first response? How many of us are guilty of our first response being maybe to worry? Or our first response being maybe to complain? Or our first response being maybe to strategize, that we're going to, you know, make some calls? If we're honest, I think a lot of us would say that we often view prayer as a last resort. After we have tried everything that we know how to do to fix the problem, we scheme, we plan, we work hard, and then maybe even we might remember to say, and God, I want you to bless my efforts. In fact, I was thinking the other day, it was actually Thursday, as I was studying a little bit for this message and just thinking about these very thoughts that I just shared with you, that it dawned on me. My wife had been sick for 4 days. Our furnace was out. We had a couple other problems, and I hadn't prayed about one of them. I prayed for my wife the day she got sick, but I hadn't prayed for her since. And I was like, busted, you know? It's like the Lord was saying, you know, yeah, you need to apply this. And I had to stop and just go, Lord, forgive me. And Lord, I do pray. Lord, help me with the furnace and, you know, and just, you know, that whole thing. But oftentimes, prayer can be our last resort. And I want to encourage you to listen that, hey, if you're having problems with your spouse, pray. If you're having problems with your children, one of the best things that you can do as a couple is to stop and to pray. If you're having financial problems, pray. If you're having car problems, pray. Before you call the mechanic, pray. I've seen God fix cars. He can do that. In fact, it's been said that you can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you shouldn't do anything until you've prayed. Prayer acknowledges that you are totally dependent upon God. And so when you're going through a difficulty, our first response needs to be that we pray. That we go to our Father who is in heaven. And all fathers understand this. Because you have a love for your kids, you want them to come to you with their problems. You enjoy it when they come and say, Dad, hey, I need some help. In fact, it hurts when they don't come. It hurts when they try to do things on their own. Or worse yet, they go to somebody else, especially if it's somebody else's dad. It's like a knife, you know. Oh, because your heart is for your kids. And you love them and you want to help them. And God's the same way. He loves you. And He is so interested in your life that the Bible says He knows the number of heads, hairs on your head. He keeps count. You get a haircut. He knows how many hairs, you know, were lost. You comb your hair and some strands come out. And He knows the count. That's how intimately interested He is in each one of our lives. The Bible also tells us this loving Heavenly Father, His thoughts for you outnumber the sand. And they're not thoughts of evil, but thoughts of good to give you a future and a hope. So go to Him. Pray. Not as a last resort, but as a first resort. Because I love that verse in 1 Peter 5, 7 where we're told, God says, cast all your cares upon me because I care for you. So when you're suffering, you need to pray. Number two, what about when you're satisfied? He says, sing. Sing. Now, I understand why James would need to remind us to pray when we are suffering, but why does he need to remind us to sing when we're satisfied? And the answer to that is because our tendency is when things are going good to forget the Lord. When things are going good, when it's smooth sailing for us, oftentimes we can fall back into that habit of just kind of cruise control and we start putting confidence, you know, in our flesh. And that's why Moses, he warned the Israelites after 40 years of going through the wilderness and they finally, you know, get to that place where they make it to the doorway of the promised land and Moses is handing the keys to the car over to Joshua and Joshua's going to lead them in, that Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 10, he reminds them not to forget God. They've gone through their struggles. They've gone through the wilderness years, and now they're entering into the land of promise, and he says, and hey guys, just remember, don't forget the Lord. For the same reason, David talks to himself in Psalm 103 verse 2 and says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. Bless him, sing to him, and forget none of his benefits. James wants us to remember, you see, where our blessings come from. And it's easy for us to forget that. That's why. That's why even on a morning like today that you can come here into the sanctuary and worship can start and you can be in this place where you're not even engaging in it. Why? Because you've just kind of forgotten how good God is and what He's done in your life. So first off, James wants us to understand that whether we're suffering or satisfied, we need to have a God focus, a Godward focus. The third thing James instructs us in is what to do when we're sick. Look at verse 16 or 14 again. He says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. And the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." Now, I have to tell you, this is not an easy passage to interpret. And for one reason, at first glance, it makes it seem like James is saying that those who are prayed for will always be healed. And yet we know that God doesn't always heal everyone. So it poses a problem. Now, a few commentators that I really love and enjoy reading, in an attempt to kind of deal with this problem and kind of lessen the confusion, have tried to say that the word sick in verse 14 and 15 should really be translated weak. So that the idea is that those who are weak, when they come to get prayed for, that they will be refreshed and built up. Now, I have to say, that is a biblical concept. We are to refresh and build up those who are weak among us. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." We are commissioned, exhorted, to come alongside those who are struggling. In Romans chapter 14, verse 1, he says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith." And the word "receive" there, the idea is embrace him. Pull him in close is the idea. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14, he says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all." So that is a biblical concept, but I don't think that that's what James is talking about here for this reason. When the verb "weak" is used to refer to spiritual weakness, it usually is made clear by some qualifier. For instance, like in Romans 14:1, he mentions being weak in faith. In 1 Corinthians 8, verse 7, Paul talks about being weak in conscience. And also, we have noted that James derives most of his theology and most of his vocabulary in his writing from the Gospels. And in the Gospels, when the word "sick" is used, it is always referring to somebody who has a bodily illness. And so I believe James is speaking very clearly here about physical illness and physical healing here in this passage. But that leaves us with a difficult problem. Namely, the text seems to guarantee healing for those who follow this procedure. Well, we'll answer that question and deal with that problem as we go along. But let's notice, what are we to do when we are sick? The first thing he says is to call for the elders. And I want you to note that James places the responsibility on the sick person to call for the elders. And I point this out because you need to understand, the elders of this church are not omniscient. They're not all-knowing. And with a church this size, it's hard sometimes to remember who is sick and who's, you know, in the hospital still and who's not in the hospital or who's, you know, gotten over their sickness. So James says, he puts the responsibility on those who are sick. Hey, call for the elders of the church. And also note that these verses intertwine physical illness with sin. But I want you to understand that James does not assume that the sick person or the person is sick because of sin, but he simply indicates that it may be a cause. In verse 15, he says, if he has committed sins. Not this person is sick because he sinned, but he said, you know, it can be sometimes a cause. So if he has committed sin, this is what he's supposed to do. You recall the story in Mark chapter 2, one of my favorite stories in the gospel. Jesus is in a certain city, and he's in a home, and he's teaching a Bible study. And the house is just packed full of people. But there's some guys, four guys in this city who have a friend who's been crippled with palsy. Now, it was believed in that day and age and in that time that palsy oftentimes was the result of syphilis, a sexually transmitted disease. And that a person the syphilis would first begin to affect their mental capacities, and then it would begin to affect their physical capacities, oftentimes leaving them with a paralysis. And that was the case with this guy. He was paralyzed, and the story seems to indicate that his problem was a result of some type of sin. So the tradition has been that it was syphilis. Well, what happens is his friends, you know, they really love this guy and they want to see him healed. They know that Jesus can heal. So they put him on a stretcher and they walk him over to this house and they want to bring him before Jesus, but they can't get in because the crowd's too big. And so one of them gets an idea and says, let's go to the roof. We'll tunnel through the roof and we'll get him down to Jesus in that way. And most of you know in that New Testament culture, the homes there in Israel, their patio, our patios are in our backyard. Their patios were on the rooftop. So these four guys take their friend and they carry him up. And one of them, you know, runs home, grabs a sledgehammer, and they start, you know, just breaking through the roof of this guy's house. And whenever I read the Bible, I love to put myself in the story. So I love to put myself in this story in the house. And I picture, you know, the look of the faces of the people in the house, starting with the guy who owns the house, you know? And they start breaking through, and I can just see him, you know, his jaw dropping and his fist clenching. And he's like, what in the world are they doing? I'm going to kill these guys, you know? And then I picture the look on the faces of all the other people that are there listening to the Bible study. Like, they've got this bewildered look, like, what on earth is going on? And what are these guys thinking? And then I picture the look on the face of Jesus. And I picture his look, a great big smile. Because the story tells us that he commends these guys for their faith. And I picture him looking up at these guys and kind of seeing what is happening and what's going on, and his heart just being, that's the kind of faith that I love to see. These guys are just going for it. They're not going to let anything hold them back from getting their friend before me. And it blesses his heart. And so they get the opening open enough. Now think about it. They're lowering him down on a stretcher. So it had to be 5-6 feet that they opened up in this guy's roof to lower down their friend before Jesus. And the story tells us that when Jesus, it says, seeing their faith. Was that the faith of the four guys? Was it the faith of all five of them? We don't know, but it was seeing the faith of this group. They lower their friend down, and what does Jesus say to him? It says, seeing their faith, he says to the man, son, your sins are forgiven you. Now again, I like to put myself, you know, in the story, and I think of those, you know, four guys up on the roof, and all of a sudden them getting this just frown on their face, like, look, we did not go through all of this for you to just tell him that his sins are forgiven, you know. And I think that at first there's a little bit of a disappointment with them. But I think with this guy, it was the greatest thing that he had heard in forever. It was the exact thing that he needed to hear. My sins are forgiven. And you know what? If you're here today and you're in a place where you're not right with God, the greatest thing that you can experience today is your sins being forgiven. The greatest thing that can happen to you today is leaving here today knowing that you've been cleansed, knowing that you've been made right with God. More so than God fixing your financial problems or even healing you of whatever ailment or need that you might have, the greatest thing that can happen to you today is to know your sins have been forgiven. Well, when Jesus said that, the religious leaders in the room, they turned all red with anger. And they're like, wait a second, who does this guy think he is? No one can forgive sins but God. And then Jesus, knowing what they were thinking, says, and just so you know that I have the power to forgive sins, son, take up your bed and go home. And he healed this guy. But the very fact that he said to this guy, son, your sins are forgiven, is an indication that his problem might have been a result of his sin. So sin can cause sickness, but it's not always the cause of sickness. So before a sick person calls for the elders, he really needs to search his heart and to confess maybe any unconfessed sin to the Lord. And he also needs to be prepared for the elders to maybe ask him, do you have any unconfessed sin in your life? And that's why I believe that James mentions confessing sin to one another in verse 16 in this context. You see, when we confess our sin, what we're doing is we're being real about where we're at. You know, oftentimes in the Christian life, we try to live in this world of smoke and mirrors, you know. We try to put on this facade oftentimes. We try to pretend to be something that we're not. But when we come to that place of being real about where we're at, and we come to, you know, an elder, we come to a friend and say, man, I am really struggling and I need prayer in this way. We're being real. We're humbling ourselves. And remember, we learned in chapter 4, God says that he resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And remember the promise we have in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. He says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the first thing James says to do when you are sick is to call for the elders. The second thing is James directs the elders to pray over him. And that word over may imply the laying on of hands. You know, it's interesting, we usually do that, but I searched long and hard, and we don't see that exhortation in the Scripture to lay hands on somebody when they're sick. I think a lot of us have always referred it to this particular passage, but it really doesn't actually say that we are to do that. It is, though, what we see Jesus did. He modeled that. He laid hands. He often touched the people that he was praying for. But the implication might be here, as they pray over him, they are laying hands on him. And the third thing that they are to do is to anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, again, there's been confusion over the purpose of the anointing of oil. I can tell you what it doesn't mean. This verse provides no basis for the Roman Catholic Church sacrament of extreme unction, which basically the idea is a dying person is anointed with oil for the purpose of removing a remnant of sin and strengthening their soul for dying. That is not what this is talking about. A simple reading of this text makes it clear that the anointing oil is meant to promote healing, not to ease dying. So what does it mean? Well, there are several possible interpretations suggested. Some say that it refers to the ancient medicinal application of oil upon wounds, such as what we see in Luke chapter 10 with the Good Samaritan. He sees the guy there on the road and he takes him. And one of the things he does is he takes out oil and he anoints it. He puts it on the guy's wounds, much in the same way that we might, you know, put Neosporin on somebody's open wound. The oil was used in the first century as a medicinal purpose. It was used for healing. And so it could be that. Some also think that James is suggesting here by that idea that you pray and take some medicine, or you pray and go to the doctor. And you know, that's not a bad idea, but I don't know if that's what James is saying here. Others say the oil was a physical expression of concern that was used to stimulate the faith of the person who was sick, much in the same ways that Jesus did in John chapter 9 when he took mud and put it on the blind guy's eyes. And it was like the mud on his eyes was a physical thing that was to stimulate his faith. Or like in the same way we read in the Gospels of the woman with the issue of blood. And how she says to herself, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I know that I will be made well. And the touching of the hem of his garment was a point of faith for her. Same thing we see in the book of Acts with Paul and his sweatbands. You know, he was a tent maker, and some people, because Paul had a healing ministry, and there were some who said, you know what, I can't get to Paul, but I believe if I can just get a hold of one of his sweatbands, I'm going to be made whole. And so some people believe that the anointing of the oil is to stimulate faith with that touch. And I think that's possible as well. But I prefer the view that the oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. You know, in the Scripture, we read often of the anointing with oil, and it's so often referred to as in reference to the Holy Spirit coming upon someone. And it's not the oil that heals. It's not the prayer even that is the healing source, but it's the Holy Spirit who is the divine agent of healing. So I believe that it's just symbolic of the Holy Spirit. But now we must deal with the questions. What is the prayer of faith? And is James guaranteeing healing in every case? We'll take the second question first. Is James guaranteeing healing? Well, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. And so we have to look and we have to see, you know, in the Bible what God has done in other situations. And in the Bible we read of a man by the name of Elisha. And Elisha was a man who probably, in all of the Old Testament, God performed more miracles through this individual, more healings through this individual than anybody else. It was Elisha who asked of God that God would give to him a double portion of the anointing that was upon Elijah, and God granted him that. And so you read there in 2 Kings that Elisha performed twice as many miracles as Elijah. But in 2 Kings 13, 13:14, we read there that Elisha got sick and he died. So here's this great man of faith, this guy who has this incredible healing ministry. He gets sick and I'm sure he prayed, God heal me, and God didn't. And he died. We read in 2 Corinthians about Paul having a thorn in his flesh, a physical ailment that inflicted him. And Paul said, it says there, he prayed not once, not twice, but three times that God would remove it, that God would heal him, and God didn't. Instead, the Lord spoke to Paul and said, Paul, this thorn in the flesh is going to be something I use in your life to show you that in your weakness, that's when you are the strongest. In your weakness, that's when you are going to discover my power working in your life and the sufficiency of my grace. In Philippians chapter 2, we read about Epaphroditus. And Paul writing to the Philippians and saying, I wanted to send Epaphroditus to you, but he was sick to the point of death. God didn't heal him. In 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul talks about Trophimus, another guy who was a servant of God, man of faith, but he was sick. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, Paul urges Timothy to drink a little wine for his frequent, ongoing stomach problems. And I'm sure in every single one of these instances that Paul prayed for these guys that they would be healed, and Paul prayed in faith, and they weren't healed. So this passage is not guaranteeing healing every time these steps are followed. So then the question we need to answer is, okay, well, what is the prayer of faith that heals the sick? Because he makes it clear. There is a prayer of faith that heals the sick. I think the answer to that is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'd like you to turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is talking about the manifestations of the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 4 is where we're going to be at. But understand that Paul talks about the gifts of the Holy Spirit in two places. In Romans chapter 12, he talks about gifts of the Holy Spirit that I believe are permanent. He talks there about gifts like the gift of teaching, the gift of helps, the gift of administrations, or being able to govern and to lead. And I think that those are specific permanent gifts that God gives to people in the body of Christ for them to use. He gives a pastor a teaching gift. He gives somebody a gift of helps so that they, you know, just have that gift to come alongside others and to serve in practical, you know, type of ways. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is talking about something here that we call the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. And it's where the Holy Spirit will gift somebody. He'll move in somebody's life to use them at a specific point of time to be his agent, to be his instrument, to meet a specific need at that particular time. The only gift here in 1 Corinthians 12 that I believe is one that is a permanent gift is the gift of tongues. But he says here, and his application of tongues here in this passage and in chapter 14 is more about how it's used and not so much the gift itself. But verse 4 he says, there are diversities of gifts but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities but the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom and through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, and to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit. Then he goes on to list the others. And I think it's very interesting that Paul mentions that he couples, that he puts them side by side, the gift of faith and the gift of healings. Because I think what this gift of faith is, or this prayer of faith, is when the Holy Spirit comes upon you in a supernatural way, when you are praying for somebody, that you just know there's a confidence, there's a sense of assurance that they're going to get healed. And you pray in that way. I have prayed, as I've been in ministry, for thousands of people to get healed. And there have been times as I was praying that it just was the Holy Spirit coming upon me as I was praying for somebody. I knew that they were going to get healed. I knew the cancer was going to be removed. I knew that God was going to touch them, that He was going to heal them. That it was happening in that moment, and I could pray with great boldness and great confidence. But you know what? I've had a lot of other times where I have prayed for people, and I had faith that God could heal them, but I didn't have a sense at all. I didn't have a confidence at all. I didn't have an assurance that He was going to. And I would pray for them, and they didn't get healed. And I've had times where I have prayed for people in that way where I believed, God, I know you can do everything. And I pray that you would touch this person, that you would heal them. But I didn't have a sense in my heart at all that he was going to do that, but he did do that. And he touched them. But the prayer of faith, I think, is coupled with the gift of faith that God gives in certain instances, where he is just giving that confidence and they can be prayed for in that sense that, hey, he is going to do this. And that's why James speaks of it emphatically. It's connected there with that gift of faith. I love the story that Pastor Chuck tells about a time after a service that a family pushes their father up who's crippled. He's in a wheelchair. And they asked Chuck, Pastor Chuck, will you pray for our dad? Now, what they didn't say, and Chuck didn't wait to hear, was they just were asking him to pray because dad had a cold. But Chuck begins to pray for dad, and the Holy Spirit comes upon him, and he's given this gift of faith, and he prays in boldness that God would restore his legs and that he would touch him and heal him. And he reaches down and pulls this guy up out of his wheelchair, and he was completely healed. I've always wanted to ask him, I always forget, did God also heal the cold, you know? Or did he walk out walking sniffling, you know? I've always wanted to ask that question. But what's interesting is the very next week, another family shows up with mom who's in a wheelchair. And you know, often that happens. You know, hey, did you hear? He pulled some guy out of a wheelchair. Now there's 20 people in wheelchairs, you know, that show up. But there was this family, and they, you know, had heart, faith, and they were sincere. And they brought their mom and said, will you pray for our mom, you know, to get healed? And Pastor Chuck, he prayed. Lord, I know you can do this. And I pray, God, that you would touch this person, that you would heal them. And in Jesus' name, amen. And they pushed mom back out. God didn't touch her. And somebody asked Pastor Chuck later, how come you didn't pull her up out of her wheelchair? And his response was, God didn't give me the faith. And I believe that that's what the prayer of faith that James is referring to there in James chapter 5. It's a supernatural confidence that God is going to heal that allows you to pray with great assurance. So let's put this all together. When a person is sick, what are they to do? They are to call on the elders. And notice it's plural, elders. I think there's a reason for that. Is God doesn't want any one person thinking that they've got this supernatural power. You know, it's not Rob Salvato Healing Ministries, you know, kind of a thing. So he says, call for the elders. Make sure there's more than one there and let them know, hey, I need some prayer. I'm sick. After every service, our elders are available to pray for people who are sick. On Sunday nights, we meet the second and fourth Sunday night for a time of prayer over here in the fellowship hall, right on the other side of this wall. We'd love to see you join us there. There's about 30, 40 of us meeting to pray. And every single week we have met, there have been people, and we give opportunity. If somebody has a physical need, the elders are there to pray for them, to lay hands on them. He also says that they are to anoint them with oil, and we do that. Symbolic of the Holy Spirit. Now, the question is this, are only the elders qualified to pray in this way? I think the answer to that is no. I don't have some direct line to God that the rest of you don't have because I'm Pastor Rob, you know, or any other pastor or elder, you know, who's a part of our church. It's not like God listens to my prayers more than he listens to yours. I guarantee you that that is not the case. Probably the reverse. But I think that what James is doing here is he's qualifying. You need prayer, you don't know who to go to, call on the elders and let them anoint you with oil. All of our elders here at the church should be carrying one of these. We hand these out. It's a little vial of oil. And we use that so that we can anoint somebody with oil. But I think all of us really can pray in this way. After service, we always have prayer teams that are up front here. People that have a heart to pray for people. And I want to say this, if you are one who is a part of a prayer team or you are one who is praying, I want to encourage you to pray confidently. And what I mean by that is this, believing that God can do whatever the person is asking for, whether it's to be healed or they need a job, or pray confidently. Oftentimes what we do is we kind of, in our prayers, we kind of start to make excuses for God when we pray. Somebody comes and says, you know, I've got this physical problem. Would you pray for God that he might heal me? And because, you know, we don't know if God wants to do that, we start praying and say, God, you know, pray for this person. You would touch him and heal him. But Lord, if that's not your will, if that's not what you want to do, Lord, I pray that you'd give him strength. I pray that you'd show him why, you know. And I want to encourage you, don't do that. Especially when you're praying for somebody to get healed. Just pray. God, I believe that you can do this. I know that you're all powerful. I know you created this body. I know that you're the great physician. And so, Lord, we are asking right now for grace and mercy that you would touch this person and heal them. And if he doesn't, then that person can deal with that between them and God. Or if somebody comes back to me and says, you know, you prayed for me, but God didn't heal me. What went wrong? Well, then I might say, well, you know, sometimes God allows us to go through things. And here's an example. Paul, you know, his thorn in the flesh. But sometimes, you know, we fall into that thing where we want to kind of qualify why maybe God might not do this. And I want to encourage you to pray confidently, knowing he's a big God. He can do it. And if he gives you that gift of faith, pray that prayer of faith with assurance, knowing that he is going to do that, that he is going to work in that way. So call for the elders. Who are the elders here at Calvary Chapel Vista? Well, on the back of your bulletin is a list of pastors. All of those men on the back of your bulletin that are under the thing there, pastors, those are all elders here in our church. You can call on any one of them. We also have at our church a leadership team. And in our leadership team, I consider all of these guys to also be elders. Guys like Mike Dunn, Oscar Abad, Dave Peister, Ron Krippner, Tom Mangione, Bob Page, all great brothers in our fellowship who I believe are in that category of being elders. You can call on any one of them, especially if it's 2 o'clock in the morning. Call one of them, not me. You know, just kidding. But call for the elders. Let's wrap this up. This passage reminds us. It reminds us that God is there. When we're suffering, we need to pray. When we're satisfied, we need to sing. When we're sick, we need to call for the elders. This passage also reminds us of God's heart to heal and to forgive. And if you're here today and you are not right with God, maybe you've never given your life to Jesus Christ. Maybe you did it one time and now you've walked away from the Lord. Know this. The number one thing on God's heart toward you today is he wants to forgive you. He wants to cleanse you. He wants to do a work in your life. That's why Jesus came and died on the cross, was so that he could pay the price for our sins. And God wants to bring you today to a place where you are made right with him. Where you can experience like that young man did on that stretcher and hear today, son, daughter, your sins are forgiven you. Be whole. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great grace and your abounding mercy. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God who heals, that you are a God who works in the miraculous. And we thank you, Lord, that you are also a God who is sovereign. And I pray this morning, Lord, that we would approach you with great assurance and knowing that that's your heart. That you are a father who cares and loves and is so into your kids. But Lord, I also pray right now for anybody here who knows that they are not in a right place with you, who's maybe not opened up their heart to you, walked away from you, whose greatest need right now this morning is not financial, not even physical, but it's spiritual. They need to be cleansed. They need to experience their sins being forgiven and their guilt being removed. And Lord, I pray right now that as your Holy Spirit is just speaking and tugging on hearts, Lord, that you would move. As we sit here, I would just ask quickly, if you're here this morning and you know that you are not where in a right place with the Lord, and there's sin in your life that needs to be confessed, that you've walked away from God, or maybe you've never even really opened up your heart to the Lord. If you are in any of those places this morning and you want to be made right with the Lord, I'd simply ask you to just acknowledge that. This is your confession by lifting up your hand. God bless you. God bless you. Anyone else? God bless you. Lift it up high where I can see it. And just keep it up for a minute as I look around the room here. Several of you just saying, God, here I am. Being real. And what does he say? If you confess, he says you'll be forgiven. So what you're doing right now is you're saying, God, I acknowledge, here's my heart, here's my sin. Lord, I acknowledge I'm not right with you. And he promises today to forgive, to cleanse. One more time, if that's you, lift your hand up high where I can see it. Many of you. Father, I just pray for those right now lifting up their hands, that you would meet them here in this moment, that you would touch them, that you would do a work in them, God. That they would know today, as they walk out of this place, that they have been made whole, forgiven, cleansed. If you raised your hand, I'd like you just in the simplicity and quietness of your heart to repeat this prayer after me. Dear Jesus, I admit my sin, and I ask you today to cleanse me, to fill me, to forgive me, to do a work in my heart. Give me the power today to turn from my sin as I turn to you, to follow you, to walk with you, to love you. I pray today that you would make my heart your home. In Jesus' name, amen.